Well, good morning. Great to have you with us again this morning, both here and then also at home. So we are in week number four, I believe it is, of a series that we're talking about Jesus and who Jesus is to us. And this morning, we're going to be talking really from the end of Hebrews chapter 12 is what we're focusing on. There's a whole section of verses that we're just going to kind of work our way through. So if you're going to be following along in your Bibles, you're going to want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. That's where we're going to be spending our time mostly in this morning. I'm going to guess that most of us would agree with the idea that it's pretty easy to get a group of people into an argument. Is that a true statement? It's pretty easy to get people, a group, meaning two or more, into some kind of an argument. And it's not necessarily talking about politics. It's not necessarily asking their opinions about COVID-19 and the way things should be handled. It's not necessarily the hot topics of discussion that are out there right now. It's simply asking this simple question. What's the greatest? What's the greatest? And here's what I mean. Between two people, if you were to ask them what's the greatest and then give them a scenario and they see it differently, they are not going to, it's going to end up being an argument of some sort. So here's the questions, right? And they're small questions. What's the greatest car ever made? You have two different people, two different opinions, and they'll have a million reasons as to why their car is the correct one. And you've just created an argument with the question of what's the greatest? What's the greatest achievement in science? You bring two people together on that conversation, and again, same thing. What's the greatest basketball player of all time? Who's the greatest composer that there is? What's the greatest movie of all time? What's the greatest song that's ever been written and played? These are pretty simple questions, but they can get a few people really worked up because others are disagreeing with their opinion and maybe even criticizing their opinion and their reasons. We can get pretty passionate about our opinions on things, raising our voices, making our points, repeating our points. This can all become a part of the passion that we have to the simple question of what's the greatest? When we think about this series, about who Jesus is, the answer would be to say Jesus is the greatest. We're going to expand on that this morning. The idea that Jesus is the greatest. That's really one of the points that Paul, I think, makes throughout the whole book of Hebrews. Now, we've just picked up starting in Hebrews 12. But if you were to go back in Hebrews, Paul talks about this and he compares Jesus to others. And Jesus always comes out as the greatest. Paul demonstrates earlier in the book of Hebrews, we weren't there because we just picked up in chapter 12. But if you go back to chapter 1, starting at verse 4, he talks about Jesus is greater than the angels. Or in chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. Or chapter 4, Jesus is greater than Aaron. And it goes on. Today, as we look at the final section of Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to be reminded that grace, which is what Jesus represents and offers. It's really who Jesus is. Well, grace, we're going to be reminded that grace is greater than the law. So the first thing I want us to talk about just for a couple minutes is this idea of the law and what is the law. So number one is simply, what is the law? We're just going to spend just a quick couple minutes on this. The law is defined by the Hebrews word Torah. The word Torah for Jewish people encompasses the first five Bibles or first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament. So we know those to be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? That's the Torah. That's the law. The word Torah literally means law. For the Jewish people, they held on to that law. That's how they lived their lives. Everything was about the law to them. They wouldn't ask the question of, do you know God? The question would be, are you following the law? Not do you have a relationship with God, but have you gone against the law? That's what was most important. That's what was greatest to them. If you look at the first five books of the Bible, there are 613 laws or commandments in those first five books. 365 of them are thou shalt not, while 248 of them state that you're supposed to be doing something. That's a lot to remember and not to mess up. Of course, the most well-known laws fall in Exodus chapter 20, and we're familiar with those as the Ten Commandments. We probably are most familiar with the Ten Commandments of all the laws. The point of this final section of the book of Hebrews is that we are no longer under the law anymore, but we are under God's grace through Jesus Christ. And being under grace is so much greater for each one of us than being under the law. So I want us to turn Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to verse 18 is where we're going to start at. And again, we're going to divide this really into about four sections this morning as we're studying together. But starting at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words would be spoken to them, because they could not hear what was commanded. If even an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" Now, this is a weird section of passage that we just pick up on and kind of start with. So we've got to get a little bit of history here as to what we're talking about, the context, right? The writer wants the people to look back at the scene in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, we're going to go there in a minute, so if you want to turn there, feel free. There's verses 16 to 18, in which we can kind of paint this vivid picture of what is happening on Mount Sinai. Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments at this point. He's receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and this is what the people are experiencing while Moses is up on the mountain. And it comes from Exodus, again, Exodus chapter 19 is where I'm going. And we're going to pick up on verse 16. So starting at verse 16, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out to the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently." It's a tense situation that they're in the middle of as they're looking at this mountain, as they're standing at the base of this mountain. It says that the whole mountain is shaking. They couldn't approach God on the mountain except for Moses. It's like they put an armed security detail in front of all the people that wanted to approach the mountain, and they couldn't do it, or death would be the end result. Hebrews also tells us that Moses was even trembling at the thought of what was going on and everything that was happening. So everybody's terrified is the picture that this paints for us. That's how terrifying the scene is. And that's the exact image that the writer then in Hebrews is trying to portray to us. So I want us to take a few minutes and look at, because the writer in Hebrews goes on and talks about Mount Sinai to start with, which we've already read. Then he goes on and talks about Mount Zion. And I want us to compare these two mountains. Paul does a compare and contrast to Mount Sinai and to Mount Zion. And this is the second thing. It's just comparing Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. If you're taking notes, number two. He's doing what we would actually do in our normal living of life. If we had a child that came to us and said, hey, can you explain to me what a zebra looks like? Right? How would we do that if you can only use words? Well, we would start out and we would probably say something like, a zebra, it kind of goes along the same lines. It's a picture of kind of a horse, if you know what a horse looks like. Except for it might be a little bit smaller than a horse. And then we'd go on and we would say, now one thing that's different of a zebra and a horse is that a zebra has stripes that go up and down, mostly across its body. But those stripes, and they're stripes that are really like a tiger stripes, if you know what a tiger looks like. But a tiger's are black and orange, and the zebras are white and black. So we end up using comparisons and contrast to explain what a zebra looks like. As long as the child knows what a tiger and what a horse look like, he or she should be able to get a pretty good idea of what a zebra looks like as a result of that comparison contrast that goes on there. In a similar way, Paul compares and contrasts Jerusalem and Christianity, the old covenant and the new covenant. He does this by using two pictures of mountains. Mount Sinai, the physical mountain, and then Mount Zion, which is a spiritual mountain. So as we move forward in Hebrews, I want us to look at the second mountain here. And we're going to pick up again where we left off at Hebrews chapter 12. We're picking up at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. Those names are given in, pardon me, those names are, you have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits and righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that spreads a better word than the blood of Abel. So it's this picture of a very different mountain that Paul gives us here. You can see the differences just in the tone of the writing that Paul gives us. The writer is talking about the living God in this second example. Heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about countless angels in festive gatherings. These spirits of righteousness that are made perfect. He's talking about a God that is the judge. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, is what he's talking about. It sounds so much better than mountains that people are trembling out of fear as a result of. Sinai was a place of fear. It was a place of trembling and horror as people were confronted with the law and commandments and judgment and condemnation. Zion is a picture of grace. It's a picture of forgiveness, atonement, and salvation. Sinai is forbidding and terrifying. Zion is inviting and gracious. Sinai was closed to all. You could not approach the mountain, or death might be the result. Zion is open to all because Jesus Christ has met the terms of Sinai and will stand in the place of everyone who places their faith in Him. So there's no need to fear or tremble regarding our judgment. Because Jesus has paid the price for you, and Jesus has paid the price for me. The world's vision of God in that day was based upon the booming voice of God that sounded like hundreds of trumpet blasts. A sound that literally would strike fear and dread into the hearts of people. It was based on smoke. It was based on fire and darkness. It was based on this horrible picture that is painted for us. When God would speak to the people, they would beg Moses to tell God to stop. They simply could not endure His power, and they couldn't understand God's mercy and God's grace. The people had no assurance in their hearts of being treated as sons or daughters of God, which we have as believers in Jesus Christ. They didn't have that same assurance. They felt more like subjects of God's wrath rather than being God's children. Jesus, as I mentioned at the beginning, is greater than the law. Number three, Jesus is greater. Now we arrive, we're invited to Zion. Through faith in Christ, we can get a vision of God that nobody could have dreamt about in the Old Testament. Through faith, the way it is given to us now, it comes with comfort and peace. It comes with knowing that Jesus loves us and gives us mercy and offers us grace. We approach the God of mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. Where once there was lightning and thunder, fire and trumpets, now there is praise and worship and glorifying God. Where once there was a warning not to touch God's mountain for the fear of death, now there's an open invitation to us to come right up onto the mountain and to commune with God one-on-one. We are called to eat with Him as He eats with us. What an amazing, what a powerful and glorious difference from the law to the grace. We no longer approach God begging for mercy. Once we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, the door is now opened into a new life, eternal life on earth and in the future. We can approach God as His beloved, holy, and dear children. We're no longer condemned and doomed. We're now viewed as righteous. Not because of what we've done. We've got to remember that. It's not, it has anything to do with what we've done, but because of what Christ did for us. As we move to the end of this passage, the writer concludes really with words of warning first and then words of hope. And I just want to read through that. So I want you, if you're following along, just don't follow for this next section because I took it out of the New Living Translation. It just writes it a little bit differently and I think it makes it a little bit easier for us to understand. So just listen as I read from verse 25 on here for a little bit. It says, "Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we would certainly not escape if we reject the one who is speaking to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, His voice shook the earth. But now He makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain." And here's what I believe that Paul is trying to say to us here. Because of the new covenant, because that new covenant is superior and is greater than the law, Christ is calling for a response from us as His people. He warns us that while on earth, that we have a choice to make. That we have a choice as to whether or not we are going to accept Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and whether or not we're going to follow Him as our Lord and our Savior. We are not to reject the call of Christ, is the warning here. In verse 25 and 26, it said, "Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking." That is, don't reject Christ and His offer of salvation to us. And it goes on and says, "Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also." This is not about people losing their salvation once they are in heaven. That doesn't happen. It's about those who choose not to believe in Him and come to the end of this life. Like the shaking of Mount Sinai caused terror, so will the reality of a life and eternity without Christ. As a result, the writer says in the final verses, if we pick up at verse 28 here again, he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I think part of the beauty and power of God is the fact that we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's great news to us. It should be great news to us. It's powerful for us to be able to know that. That nothing can defeat our God. Nothing. Nothing can make God nervous and afraid. God doesn't tremble and God doesn't shake. God is not shaken by the social unrest that we're experiencing. God is not and has not been shaken by the pandemic that we've been living through. You see, God is that solid rock, and because of that, we are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. What a great reason to offer Him that. Because our God is the greatest. If we know this in our minds, and we have this in our hearts, this fact that God is the absolute best thing that we can ever be a part of, that we can ever have a part of us, we should come to worship every Sunday, no matter what's been going on, no matter how good or how bad our week has been, we should be coming to worship with a sense of expectation. We should expect to meet the risen Christ, the one who's overcome it all, so we should be coming prepared and ready, the Scripture says, to worship Him in awe and reverence. Do we do that? Is the question I have for us. If we go all the way back to the beginning of their time of studying the Word this morning, I'm going to ask you this. If you could meet the greatest person ever, we're removing Jesus from this conversation right now, okay? So think of a hero that's in your life. If you could meet the greatest person and spend some time with them, wouldn't you get prepared ahead of time? Wouldn't you get ready for that moment? Let's say you had only 30 minutes with them. Wouldn't you get ready so that you're not wasting your time, so that the time that you have with that person would be valuable? That you can make the absolute most out of the time that you have with that person? You probably put together a set of questions that you want to ask that individual so that you can hear from them and learn from them. In the same way, when we come to worship, we should come prepared. We should come ready to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What do you do to prepare yourself to meet the greatest of the greats? How do you prepare yourself physically, mentally, spiritually to come into the presence of His greatness? I think sometimes, especially in North America, we take this time of worshiping God way too casually. We do. People in other countries, they will go to incredible lengths to come and to worship their God. And they don't think twice about it. I had the opportunity to experience that in both Nicaragua and Guatemala. And they would literally walk miles and miles and miles on a day that was equally as hot as today or hotter. And then they would go into this building that would be packed with people, like hundreds of people in this church that I was at. And there was no air conditioning. There's no doors or windows on the building. There's a roof over the building. So then you sat in there and it was just sweltering hot. And in the church in Nicaragua that I was at, I think it was the Nicaraguan one, it was an all-night service. So they walked there. Some of them would leave their house in the middle of the afternoon. They would get there just as the service was starting in the early evening. And they would be there literally all night long. Their focus, their intention, their desire was to be in the presence of God for that time. And they were willing to do whatever it took to do that. How do we prepare? How do we prepare? I think sometimes, and I think that this is a great tool that Satan uses. I think sometimes Satan causes just havoc on Sunday mornings. At least that's what we've experienced sometimes in our household. If there's going to be a good fight, it's going to be a Sunday morning on the way to church. It's going to be, you know, Saturday evening about church on Sunday morning, maybe. We figure out these ways to just get at each other. And I think that's a great tool that Satan likes to use. I think sometimes we make decisions that make it not as high of a priority in our lives to really be giving our best for our time of worship on Sunday mornings with God. Sometimes we make decisions to stay out and to stay up way too late for no reason at all. It's just that's what we do. And then we're exhausted and we roll out of bed on Sunday mornings. We're like, oh, man, I got to go to church this morning. When we roll out of bed and we're like, I'm so tired, I don't even really want to go to church on Sunday, how good is that experience going to be as we come to the greatest of the greats? Here's the point for today. If you are still living life on the basis of the old covenant, the old laws, which we talked about at the beginning, which entrap us, and they condemn us, and they guilt us, let's find a way to help you move into worshiping the God of grace and not the God of law. But let's make decisions in our life to make those times of worshiping the God of grace valuable. Let's make sure that we are preparing ourselves physically, mentally, spiritually when we come to worship our God so that there's meaning in those moments. I think this starts by admitting our need for God, telling God that we need Him. I want to conclude with this. It was just a cute little cartoon, and this was way back. So this is before many of you, but some of you will recognize it. I'm going to guess some of you remember Dennis the Menace cartoons, right? They used to post those in the newspapers and that kind of stuff. So there's an old Dennis the Menace cartoon, and Dennis and his little friend Joey are leaving Mrs. Wilson's house. And their hands are just full of cookies, right? Just cookies stacked on their hands. They're struggling to hold them. There's so many cookies there. And Joey says to Dennis, he says, I wonder what we did to deserve this. And Dennis's answer was, look, Joey, Mrs. Wilson gives us cookies not because we're nice, but because she's nice. See, this simple cartoon gives us this great picture of grace. God saves us, not because we're nice and deserve it, but because He created us in His image, and in His greatness, He shows us His love. Jesus is the greatest. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and the reality that we can have a real, true, living relationship with him. Lord God, help us not to take that for granted. Help us to remember who Jesus is and the fact that this is an incredible opportunity that you have given to each one of us. Help us, Lord God, like if we had opportunity to meet with some of our heroes in life. Help us to prepare for that time to be in the presence of Jesus. Help us to take that serious. Lord God, we know that if we had opportunity to meet with some of our sports heroes, some of our academic heroes, some of our spiritual heroes, whoever it might be, Lord God, that we would clear the schedule in order to make that happen. Help us to clear the schedule to meet with your son, Jesus Christ. Help us to put that kind of significance and importance into our relationship with Jesus. Because he truly is the greatest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.